Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. Thank you, Lord, for candy canes. Thank you, Lord, that they are something that we can use to be reminded of the gospel truth of your Son, Jesus, who came, who shed his blood for us, who washes us and makes us white as snow, Father, for those that would repent and believe. We pray, Lord, if there is anybody here this morning that need to, Lord, believe in their heart the story of Christmas, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that they would, Lord, do so even this morning. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking just a very simple question of you. And that is this: you might immediately have an answer pop into your mind, and that's a good thing, but we're going to keep this very simple today. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Jesus' birthday, absolutely. The birth of Christ, of course, but then let's ask this question: why is this something to celebrate? As Earl mentioned, we find ourselves oftentimes in festive moods at this time of year. What is behind that? Why do we celebrate it? Well, this morning, I'm going to run parallel stories as we go through the Christmas story. Here's the first. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. Secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it out 1 degree at Christmas time. External heat and cold had little influence on Scrooge. No warmth could warm, no wintry weather chill him. No wind that blew was bitterer than he. No falling snow was more intent upon its purpose. No pelting rain less open to entreaty. Foul weather didn't know where to have him. The heaviest rain and snow and hail and sleet could boast of the advantage over him in only one respect. They often came down handsomely, and Scrooge never did. Nobody ever stopped him in the street to say with gladsome looks, "My dear Mr. Scrooge, how are you? When will you come to see me?" No beggars implored him to bestow a trifle. No children asked him what it was o'clock. No man or woman ever once in all his life inquired the way to such and such a place of Scrooge. Even the blind men's dogs appeared to know him, and when they saw him coming on, would tug their owners into doorways and up courts, and then would wag their tails as though they said, "No eye at all is better than an evil eye, dark master." But what did Scrooge care? It was the very thing he liked, to edge his way along the crowded paths of life, warning all human sympathy to keep its distance, was what the knowing ones call nuts to Scrooge. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. The Christmas story. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Let us pause there for a moment. So what we have here, friends, is the Roman leader, Octavian Augustus, a.k.a. Caesar Augustus, the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, one of the 32 provinces that Augustus divided the empire into, and the province of which contains Judea. Now, first off, let's just consider the purpose of the census. What do you think? To make money. Money, yes, taxes. This kind of a census where non-Roman provincial citizens had to register was for the purpose of assessing taxes. I believe that one of the providential purposes in having Luke record the information of verse 1, you have to remember Luke was a doctor, yes, but he was also a historian. And God wanted it to be shown that Jesus' birth can be placed in the midst of the historic record of the world. God wants everyone to understand that everything that happened in the Bible happened in real time, real life, real places within the context of real history. So in short, Jesus' birth is part of the secular world history record. Amen? Verse 3, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, this was not a normal practice for Roman citizens to travel back to their ancestral city, but the Jews, they were used to doing things like this. They were used to making pilgrimages, and it's likely that Quirinius or maybe even Herod kind of helped come up with this idea to help Rome implement this tax by having these people travel back to their hometown, their birth city. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So notice why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And we mentioned this earlier, but again, Joseph's family tree clearly traces right back to David and is affirmed by both Matthew and Luke's genealogists. Beverly was just up there with the youth this morning, giving them some genealogy lessons and showing them their family trees. I was immensely blessed this year with one of the most precious Christmas gifts I have ever been given, and that was Beverly presenting to me my family's genealogy, both my dad's side and my mom's side. And it was really cool because she came up with some really just fun things, like one, there was about a half a dozen preachers in the family that she came up with. That was really cool. At some point, there's the family name of Trout. Huh? Huh? Pretty cool. And she said she was looking for something having to do with theater. Well, it turns out my grandmother on my dad's side worked at a theater. And she actually found that she worked there. I thought, that is so cool. Well, Luke also refers to Bethlehem as the city of David, which is interesting because this description is most often used of what city, also called Zion. That would be Jerusalem, right? But here Luke refers to Bethlehem also as the city of David, probably to remind us that the Messiah would be born a descendant of David in the city of David. Now Luke also again mentions that they were engaged. Matthew says, when Joseph awoke from the dream where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, he did just that. He took her as his wife. So it says in chapter 1, verse 20, and also verse 24, which makes sense, as it would have been very unlikely that Joseph and Mary would have taken this trip together, not having been married. So then you ask yourself, well, so why would Luke choose to say that they were just engaged versus married? Well, one of the things that you have to remember is back then, an engagement was legal. An engagement, a betrothal, was actually a legal binding agreement. Now, it's possible that Luke had a specific motive here. What does Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25 say? That Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, it seems that Luke wanted it to be clear that while these two were legally married, the marriage had not yet been consummated. So he chose to still use that word for engaged or betrothed, so it was clear that this was indeed a virgin birth. Reason being, with Mary pregnant, it might be hard for some to believe that they had never consummated the marriage. It would also give others more of an opening to say that, well, this was no virgin birth. This child was obviously from Joseph's actual seed. Luke wanted to show that this was a miraculous, prophecy-fulfilling birth. The door of Scrooge's counting house was open that he might keep an eye upon his clerk, who, in a dismal little cell beyond, a sort of tank, was copying letters. Scrooge had a small fire, but the clerk's fire was so very much smaller that it looked like one coal. But he couldn't replenish it, for Scrooge kept the coal box in his own room. And so surely as the clerk came in with the shovel, the master predicted that it would be necessary for them to part. Wherefore the clerk put on his white comforter and tried to warm himself at the candle, in which effort, not being a man of a strong imagination, he failed. Look back at our text, Luke chapter 2, verse 6. And while they were there, Mary and Joseph, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something here for a few minutes. I'm going to ask you to clear your head. Henry was already kind of on top of this, clearing your head about the December 25th and Jesus' actual birthday deal, right? But I want you to kind of clear your head, if you can, of just some of those preconceived ideas about how this played out. Because in our text, we are told so briefly of the Bethlehem birth experience. There are no details as to why the couple stays in some kind of a stable, except for the fact that there was no room for them at the inn. We don't have any text about them, you know, searching high and low for a place, which sometimes gives the impression that they have come to the very last place in town. I hope they have a room. We aren't given a picture of multiple inns slamming doors in their faces, or even of some harsh, uncaring innkeeper. There's no room at the inn. We're full, slam. We aren't told that Mary and Joseph are too poor to pay for a room. We are told simply that her time to give birth had come. And as some of you ladies know, when it's time, guess what? It's time, right? It's time. And it was going to happen somewhere. In fact, the text doesn't even mention a literal stable. It doesn't say that there were animals present. Just that she gave birth, they wrapped him in some cloths and placed him in a feeding trough. And that's why we assume it was something like a stable. But that's it. There's no mention of drummer boys or cute little lambs looking on. Matthew's version is even simpler. She gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. End of story. Now, the reference to wrapping the baby in strips of cloth or swaddling clothes and lying in a manger or feeding trough is very important. It's very important because God used those two things as a sign to the shepherds that they have found the right baby. The strips of cloth were there to keep the baby's limbs straight and unharmed after birth. Some of you remember taking the baby when they are born, one of our babies, and wrapping him up. We used to call it like a little burrito. You know, the nurse taught us how to put his arms down, you know, and wrap him up real tight so they couldn't move anything. It's like a little caterpillar in a cocoon, you know, on their bed, crib, whatever. the strips of cloth, yes, to keep the baby unharmed, and for the shepherds to see this. Then they would know that this baby was a newborn. But wait a minute. You say, what if, though, there happened to be another newborn in Bethlehem that evening that also had this type of swaddling clothes on them? Then how would they know? Well, then the baby in the feeding trough part was a dead giveaway, right? There couldn't possibly be two babies that night that were laid in feeding troughs. Now, am I saying that filling in those blank spaces of Luke or Matthew's birth account are wrong? No, absolutely not. We got our wise men down here. They weren't even there until about a year later. But we got them there. No, there's nothing wrong with that. There's much that can be inferred and even implied from what we see in the text. But here's the thing. I don't want you to miss the simplicity of the way Luke presents the birth of Jesus. Because in its simplicity is its humility, the humble way this servant king entered the world. I mean, think about it, friends. This is God incarnate, God in human flesh. This is the very King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the maker and creator of the universe, who humbled himself by taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men, says Philippians 2:7, who just kind of quietly slips into the pages of history. Humbly he came into this world, and quite humbly he would leave it until his return. That will be humble, but in a much more grandiose kind of way. A Merry Christmas, Uncle! God save you! Cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of one of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation that he had of his approach. Bah! Humbug! Said Scrooge. Oh, he had so heated himself with rapid walking in the fog and frost, this nephew of Scrooge's, that he was all in a glow. His face was ruddy and handsome, his eyes sparkled, and his breath smoked again. Christmas a humbug, Uncle, said Scrooge's nephew. Oh, you don't mean that, I'm sure. I do, said Scrooge. Merry Christmas. Oh, what right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough. Oh, come then, returned the nephew gaily. What right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough. Well, Scrooge, having no better answer, ready on the spur of the moment, said, Bah! Humbug! Again. Oh, don't be cross, uncle, said the nephew. What else can I be, returned the uncle, when I live in such a world of fools as this? Merry Christmas! Out upon Merry Christmas! What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money, a time for finding yourself a year older but not an hour richer, a time for balancing your books and having every item in them through a round dozen of months presented dead against you? Oh, if I could work my will, said Scrooge indignantly. Every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart, he should. Look back at verse 8. In the same region, referring to the region in and around Bethlehem, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, friends, this was a very normal thing for shepherds to be doing, watching over their flocks. Yes, of course, at night especially, shepherds were very necessary and extremely important in this society that was largely centered around agriculture. Shepherds play important roles throughout the scriptures, don't they? Adam and Eve's son, Abel, was a keeper of the flocks. Other Old Testament shepherds at one time or another were people like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, and David. In Psalm 80, verse 1, God himself is called the Shepherd of Israel. Jesus is described as the Great Shepherd, and in the New Testament church, leaders, your elders are described as shepherds. Now, notice who the angels didn't appear to first. They didn't appear to the rich and famous. They didn't appear to The aristocracy, or the elite, or the educated, they didn't appear to the scribes, the Pharisees, or any of the Jewish leaders, but rather they very intentionally appeared to these humble shepherds to first proclaim the message of the Messiah's birth. Everything surrounding the birth of the Christ child speaks humility, which then would set the stage for the rest of Jesus' life and ministry. As the Lord said of Himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, let's see how these humble shepherds get this incredible message. Look at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened." And you think, who could blame them? Who could blame them? When Luke says the glory of the Lord shone around them, he's referring to the shepherds. The glory shone around the shepherds. There was this visible manifestation of God's glory that presumably came from this angel. And you can appreciate that this was all the more awesome taking place at night. And awesome, really, I'm sure wasn't the only word for it, because this illumination of God's glory from this heavenly being, it struck a note of fear in them. They were terribly frightened. The Greek wording there in the text reads, phobeo, phobos, megas. Literally, they feared with great fear. It's like, you think so? I mean, think about it. If that was you standing out there, this appearance would be so utterly shocking, so disconcerting. It was so out of the ordinary, absolutely unexpected. There wouldn't be even anything that these poor shepherds in their human existence could compare it to. It would just be like beyond their human experience. They would only be able to compare it to, maybe hopefully, things started popping into their mind from the scriptures and previous appearances of some of the angelic beings. And of so, of course, the angel, verse 10, said to them, as the angels often do, what did he say? Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. The angels obviously knew how disconcerting their appearances could be. And so they immediately follow this up with, "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Friends, this is kind of like the preamble to the proclamation, kind of like we have the preamble to our documents, our important documents, such as within the realm of our country even. This is the preamble. He's telling him, you don't have to be afraid, okay, because this message is a good one. It's a great one. It will bring great joy, and not just to you, but to all people. Very interesting. So who is the all people that the angel is talking about? Well, let's see. What did the angel say to Joseph back in that dream? He said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1, verse 21. Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, who was the priest and was father to John the Baptist, Zacharias, after the birth of his son John, said this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." So isn't that interesting? At this point in the game, the all people is Israel. It's Israel. It won't be until about, midway through Jesus' ministry when we see Israel as a nation do what? They reject him as their Messiah. And of course, Jesus himself preached the gospel to any and all who would listen, right? Including the much-hated Samaritans. But it wouldn't be until the ministry of Peter and Paul after the day of Pentecost that the good news message of salvation then goes out like fire to the Gentile world. then it truly is for all people. As Paul wrote to Timothy, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Unfortunately, that's God's desire, but we know that's not also his plan. Not all men, or I should say that's not his divine outworking of his plan. All men are not saved because men choose to disbelieve. The next part of the proclamation is why this news is so good and joy-filled and is frankly the whole reason, going back to our why do we celebrate Christmas, here it is. This is why we celebrate Christmas. For the angel proclaims in verse 11, for today in the city of David, that was so the shepherds would know right where to go, where to look, right? Today in the city of David, then they're looking for the swaddling cloths lying in the manger thing. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. A Savior. The Savior for Israel is now a reality. The Savior of the world has been born. Savior being someone who saves another from their enemies. And who is this enemy throughout the scriptures that we all need to be saved from? Sin. Yes, Satan and the world and our own wicked hearts are there to tempt us, but the real enemy, friends, is the sin in our hearts, the sin that we commit, the rebellion against a holy, perfect God that we are all guilty of. Have I the pleasure of addressing Mr. Scrooge or Mr. Marley?
Mr. Marley has been dead these 7 years, Scrooge replied.
Oh, well, at this festive season of the year, Mr. Scrooge, said the gentleman, taking up a pen, it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and destitute who suffer greatly at the present time. Many thousands are in want of common necessaries. Hundreds of thousands are in want of common comforts, sir.
Are there no prisons? Asked Scrooge.
Oh, plenty of prisons, said the gentleman, laying down the pen again. And the union workhouses, demanded Scrooge. Are they still in operation?
They are, still, returned the gentleman. I wish I could say they were not.
The treadmill and the poor law are in full vigor then, said Scrooge.
Oh, both very busy, sir.
Oh, I was afraid from what you said at first that something had occurred to stop them in their useful course, said Scrooge. I am very glad to hear it.
Well, under the impression that they were scarcely furnish a Christian cheer of mind or body to the multitude, returned the gentleman. A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the poor some meat and drink and means of warmth. We choose this time because it is a time of all others when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What shall I put you down for?
Nothing, replied Scrooge.
Oh, you wish to remain anonymous.
I wish to be left alone, said Scrooge. Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, that is my answer. I don't make myself merry at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned. They cost enough, and those who are badly off must go there.
Well, yes, but many can't go there, and many would rather die.
If they would rather die, said Scrooge, then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Besides, excuse me, I don't know that.
But you might know it, observed the gentleman.
It is not my business, Scrooge returned. It's enough for a man to understand his own business and not to interfere with other people's. Mine occupies me constantly. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
What does Scrooge need? Friends, like the rest of us, the man needs salvation. He needs salvation. And this is why I've been using this Dickens character Scrooge as kind of a parallel illustration. This is why we need to celebrate Christmas. This is why we exalt this holiday, because salvation comes
through the birth and, yes, eventual death of this child. Furthermore, the angel proclaims this Savior is the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the one who would sit as king on the throne of David and the Lord. This is the term that Luke now introduces us to. It is him kind of tipping his hand, because this will be the predominant title that Luke uses for Jesus from here on out, Lord. Notice too that he doesn't define it. He just lays it out there. Christ the Lord. Look at verse 12. As the angel concludes, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In other words, make sure you get the right one. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it's just like, bam, things just went from awesome with the one angel to indescribable as this single angel messenger is all at once joined by the heavenly host choir. We're talking multitude. God pulls out all the stops. It's like, all hands on deck, all angels, do report, wham! The wall of sound, as Phil Spector used to call it. I played for you before, you know, when we go down to Shepherd's Conference and you got 4,000 men all singing together. You got the choir up there, 300 and some odd men singing. And it's just like, you go, this has got to be a taste, albeit even a tiny taste of a heavenly choir and what things might sound like in the heavenly kingdom. But to hear myriads and multitudes of angels and the shepherds, oh man, what a sight, what a sound. In this case, this is the throng of God's heavenly being sent as a chorus to give greater meaning to what the angel is telling them. The shepherds will surely not miss the greatness and importance of this heavenly announcement, right? One writer has said, this is heaven addressing earth about the significance of Jesus. And look at what they proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. God is ascribed glory in the heavens, and his glory will translate to the earth in the coming of his Son as Savior, Christ, and Lord, for the purpose of bringing reconciliation between God and sinful man. And who does this salvation come to? But to those with whom he is pleased, those whom he chooses to favor and save, not because of any good thing in the person that you or I could ever do, but because of the grace and mercy of God. Now, try to imagine experiencing the majesty of an angelic messenger and a multitude of angels before you, all praising and giving glory to God, and it's like you're just like being wowed, probably fall to your knees, and then just as soon as it started and you start believing it, it's gone. It just vanishes back into heaven, quiet. Maybe you hear a candy wrapper rustling. Maybe you hear a sheep. Maybe you hear the sound of your own breath as a shepherd. What do you think those moments immediately following the angel chorus vanishing, shepherds back, quiet, dark, maybe some moonlight, I don't know. What would have been going through their minds? What would have happened with them just in those first moments after that incredible event? I can only imagine just absolutely stunned silence. Who knows, maybe at that point it was just like then this cacophony of voices like, did you see that? Oh my word, did you just see that? That was incredible, wasn't it? Oh my gosh, I was down on my knees. I was like, wow. Who knows? We gotta go, we gotta go, we gotta get to Bethlehem, we gotta go, we've gotta go find the star. Do you remember what he said? Swaddling clothes, manger, yes, okay, city of David, Bethlehem, come on, let's, you know, and they agreed to go and leave their fields and find this baby. Sorry, dude, you gotta stay behind because somebody's gotta watch the sheep. We're all going, okay? But, you know, the youngest one on the totem pole, he has to stay behind and make no mistake, though, when they make the decision to go to Bethlehem, they understood the plain and direct language of the angel. This was the Messiah that was being talked about. This was the Christ that they were going to see. They knew this and they understood this. Back to the shepherds in verse 16. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. I mean, what would have that been like, right? Just to see the sign confirmed. Oh, my word. There he is, swaddling cloths. He's lying in a feeding trough. Because that would have been absurd, right? And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Oh, right off the bat, these shepherds share with them a most remarkable tale of angels and God's word and God's glory to them of a Savior and a Messiah and the angel chorus, and they're relating these things to Mary and Joseph. And of course, what they told Mary and Joseph fit precisely with what Mary and Joseph knew to be true from their own angelic visits. The testimony of the shepherds would have served as just an amazing affirmation that God's will was being carried out. It would have served to Mary and Joseph as encouragement to this obedient couple that God was and still is very much in control of this situation. I'm sure it would have caused them both to just wonder and marvel and be amazed at what God was doing. And then in verse 19, we get a little more personal glimpse into the heart of Mary. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. I think what a beautiful line of scripture. The word treasured, it means to guard, preserve, keep something safe. In this case, it is for Mary to take in and store this information in her mind, in her heart, for careful consideration. Pondering them means to bring together, literally. In this case, to bring together, to think deeply about, contemplate, meditate on these things, all of these happenings. Verse 20, the shepherds went back, couldn't stay too long. They went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Because God, friends, was absolutely true to his word as to what they would see and hear. The shepherds left this stable area. They went back to their fields, glorifying and praising God. They understood that God had, on this night, fulfilled his promise of a Messiah to the Jewish people. They were praising and glorifying God because they understood that this was their Savior. This was Christ the Lord. Salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That is what Christmas and the reason we celebrate Christmas, that's what it's all about. So, wait a minute though. Whatever happened to that covetous old sinner Scrooge? Did he receive salvation? Yes! And the bedpost was his own. And the bed was his own, and the room was his own, and best and happiest of all, the time before him was his own to make amends in. I will live in the past, and the present, and the future, Scrooge repeated as he scrambled out of bed. The spirits of all three strive within me. Oh, Jacob, Marley. Heaven, heaven in the Christmas time be praised for this. Oh, I say it on my knees, old Jacob on my knees. Oh, he was so fluttered and glowing with his good intentions that his broken voice would scarcely answer to his call. He had been sobbing violently in his conflict within the spirit, and his face was wet with tears. Well, Scrooge soon left his house. He sent a giant turkey anonymously to Bob Cratchit's and then ran across the gentlemen who were seeking money for the poor, to which Scrooge made a very generous donation, including many back payments. He then went to church, followed by a visit to his nephew Fred, with whom he dined, along with friends and family, playing games and making merry into the evening. The next day, he made amends with his clerk, Bob Cratchit, pledging to raise his salary and assist his struggling family, and especially Tiny Tim. Dickens concludes, Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. And some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh, and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. He had no further intercourse with spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle ever afterwards. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge. May that truly be said of us, and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Father, I know Scrooge is but a fictional character, Lord, but such as all of us, each one of us, at some time, Lord, a sinner who was far away from you, a sinner who was in rebellion against you, a sinner who was enslaved by Satan to do the will of Satan, Father, and then you reached out to us, you drew us to you, you removed the blinders, you caused us to see and know the truth that as sinners, Lord, we have a place in hell, the lake of fire. But Father, you so loved the world that you gave us your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray for anyone here that needs to repent and believe and put their faith, hope, and trust in your Son, Jesus, not just in his birth, but most importantly in his death, but then in his resurrection, conquering sin and death and offering for all who would believe, who would come to him by faith, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Maybe there is somebody here this morning, Lord, that as I am praying right now, they would also pray and seek that forgiveness. Admit they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ. Lord, may Christ and salvation be on our hearts, our minds, the tips of our tongue, and the very reason why we find ourselves in a festive mood. Because, Lord, there are many people that might not find themselves in festive moods. Maybe the trials of life are getting them down. Maybe they are going through some very difficult circumstances right now. But Lord, you can bring joy, and you can bring peace and hope through the most difficult of trials if they would just believe. We pray then that they would have the peace that passes all understanding, so that even in the midst of trials and difficulties, there is joy in that festive mood of Christmas time. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Merry Christmas.